Pastors are told in Scripture to be ready to preach the gospel in and out of season. If I can paraphrase that just slightly, scheduled or not scheduled. And I'm very delighted and pleased to be here. And in place of Doug Snyder, he told a little bit about him. He had apparently a kidney stone and was unable to come. I want to make a brief prayer for him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask your blessing upon Reverend Snyder, that he would recover well, that find out the problem, be able to treat it, and you would give him your grace and encouragement at this time, and he'd be back on his feet and ready to preach in and out of season once again. We pray in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. Put my other glasses on here. A scripture reading is from 2 Peter chapter 1 and a couple of verses into chapter 2. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertaineth unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if in these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye fail to do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly unto the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that surely I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice, when it came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing that this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privily bring in damnable heresies, and denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covenants shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, verses paragraphs 8 and 9, we're told about the perspicuity of the Word of God and responsibility that we all have to understand the essentials of Christian doctrine. Perspicuity is a fancy word that means it's easily understood. Now, it's not all of it's easy understood. There are some tough places. Not too long ago in my private devotions, I read the book of finished the book of Revelation, and I thought, I still don't know what this is talking about in so many places. I know certain things, but it's really a great mystery to me. But for the most part, the things that we really need to know are just clear, though they are denied and not understood by those who are not given the gift of the Holy Spirit. But our Bible, the Confession, assures us is easily understood. Now, Peter is addressing this very subject in his first epistle, which we must not forget was addressed to his fellow apostles or fellow ministers or elders or deacons, not just them, but to those who have obtained like precious faith with them by the righteousness of God, our Savior in Jesus Christ. So he's not just speaking to those who have gone to seminary, let's say, but to all of you, to all of us. So the information and warnings in this epistle are not just for the smart people, they are for everyone, as many as are able to understand. This may sound self-evident to you, since you're already accustomed to taking the whole Bible as God's word addressed to us all. We're supposed to read the Bible. But as often been observed, the things we take for granted, of course, you know, anything we say of course to means we might be a little bit of taking it for granted. In this life are often the most precious things of all. The Bible is easily understood. Of course. No. That's wonderful. Don't take that for granted. It's a wonderful thing to have God's completely revealed word in this one book, a big book, in our own language. Not everything's like that in the Bible. There are things that we don't understand about governments and companies and clubs and associations and false religions have information too, but so much of it is classified. We hear a lot about releasing classified information. While it's classified, it's not accessible to anyone. Are there parts of the Bible that are just not accessible to you? No. It's all accessible. There are privileged classes who have a right to information in clubs and in government. And have information that the less privileged people are not allowed to have. Isn't it wonderful that as a Christian, you have it all? You have just as much as your pastor. No one has more of God's revelation than you. The Pope in Rome doesn't have any more information than you do. A minister or professor of some college or seminary or university doesn't have one sentence of God's word any more revelation from God than you do. No king or president, no prime minister has more than you. You have it all. There are no secrets in the Bible. Our individual level of understanding and knowledge may differ. Of course, it does from one another. No doubt some people are smarter than others. A lot of people are smarter than I, that's for sure. But the source of your information regarding faith and life is exactly the same as everyone else. Now, toward the end of this first chapter epistle, Peter makes it even clearer. He says, we, and here again it means all of us, we have the prophetic word made sure, which of all you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of God, spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That no prophecy is a private interpretation. What does that mean? It means that no person or group of persons or school of theology or brotherhood or the elite or those specially elevated can claim to have the truth that's superior to yours. The common man has just as much right to the truth as anyone. Sometimes people take Peter's words to mean the exact opposite, namely that you as an individual, a private, have no right to investigate Scripture. Or rather, you must let the clergy or some other group dictate to you what the truth is. They say, because no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. You see, it's not for you. The Church of Rome tells people they may not read, or used to tell people they may not read the Scripture. Or if they choose to do so, they must not form any opinions when they read something. If they don't understand something, just ignore it. If you do, they say, you're making a private interpretation, which Peter clearly condemns. Actually, Peter means the exact opposite of the papist evil interpretation of the word. As he speaks against the meaning of Peter, that the word is for everyone, not just for papist or priest or some other select private group. In the second chapter of 1 Peter, the certainty of Scripture is contrasted with false teachers. It says, but there were also prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Now, by covetous, they will exploit you with deceptive words for a long time after their judgment has been idle and the destruction does not slumber. See, Scripture does not belong to a select group, for it's not of any private interpretation as they claim for their clerics, but for all believers, and that includes you. I don't care how old or how young you are. It's good for Scarlett when she's able to understand and read. It's your duty then to read and search the Scriptures and to test the teachings of men by them. And you do not take this privilege and duty for granted. You should be able to test my words, and I hope you do, and your pastor's words. He's a brilliant man and a good, godly man. Test his words by the Scripture. I know he wants you to. The depravity of man is universal and creeps up even among the most trusted teachers. And many foolish people will follow their destructive ways. You must be diligent, dear child of God. Never let down your guard. The enemy doesn't quit. Never relax after a battle has been won, thinking that you may rest now that the false teachers have been soundly expelled, because, you see, the judgment is never idle and their destructive intention does not slumber. So just because we put some movement behind us as being heretical and we're not bothered by that anymore, doesn't mean the enemy is not active. Do not take for granted the fact that you have the complete Word of God for faith and life, and that no private person, no matter how big shot, a biggest shot he is, can claim to have the edge on the truth. It's a remarkable feature of pure Christian religion that it doesn't stratify or compartmentalize its adherents. A child, a new believer, is young in the faith, but he has much right to the Bible and to ask questions and expect intelligent answers as the oldest and most learned believer. When it comes to access we have to special revelation, every member is on the same level as every other, even the clergy, while holding a high office, and I do believe and respect that office, is not in some way some unknowable category that mystifies all others, and why even bother because you're not worthy. A minister is not to be believed on the sole basis that he said so, and you dare not any question because he's a minister. A minister may, I should say he must, be accountable as a messenger of the Word of God. He doesn't speak on his own authority. Anyone at all may question the doctrine or practice of the church and expect not just a brief answer or a brush off. He has the right to be convinced by teaching. No knowledge is out of the reach of the least of the kingdom of God. This is not true of the Romanism, a church which is unrecognizably decayed into a false church and is no longer a church but the synagogue of Satan. They have orders of monks and priests, which have effectively become secret societies. They're several notches above you. The average lay member has no right to the secrets of the brotherhoods, the monks, or the sisterhoods, the nuns. Likewise, other religions. And interesting that the Roman Church strictly condemns Masonry. And yet there's so much alike. The Masons, which is really nothing but a cheap simulation of the Muslim religion, has degrees of knowledge. An adherent must prove himself before he's entitled to the mysterious knowledge of the next level. And they have all these levels. The Mormons also not only have this kind of enigmatic knowledge, but they boast in it. What degree are you? And so forth. Pagan religions, such as Hinduism and Buddhism, also have these higher elevations. They've reached a certain spiritual maturity, which is above that of other people. And they can move on to an even higher one. And it requires a special initiation at each level. I strongly suspect that many or most false religions promote this kind of partitioning or layering of their adherents according to the degree of initiation. The pure Christian faith stands in stark contrast to this secrecy. The church is not a secret society. It's not a secret society. All knowledge is open to all and is eagerly sought by all. Never let anyone tell you that something known by others is too high for you. Ministers can kind of fall into this sometimes because in seminary they're required to learn Greek and Hebrew, and so they say, well, you don't know Greek and Hebrew like I do. But you know, the Bible has been faithfully translated, and you have many translations, and they're good translations, and they're sufficiently translated as we can call them the Bible. This is the Bible. It's not that this is not the Bible. This is just a translation of the Bible. It is a translation of Greek and Hebrew. But it's the Bible. And you have the Bible in your own language. Of course, some people are more learned than others. Maybe look to them and respect them for their learning. But you must never let yourself become bamboozled by a pretentious appeal to something which you can't hope to understand. You can never hope. The scholar that's remembered most as giving us rise to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Dr. J. Gresham Machen, once warned, and he's the first person I know to use this. It's commonly used today, but this saying, beware of the tyranny of the experts. And he meant it in the church. There will be some, as this new denomination is forming, there will be some who will claim to be experts, and they can evolve into a tyranny. He meant by this we must always be on guard against any who would expect us to merely acquiesce to somebody's opinion merely because he is the expert. There are many experts in many fields, and we tend to trust them. You think of the medical field in particular and the law. But we also beware of the tendency of them and us all to tyrannize others with their own expertise. The medical doctor I mentioned is to be respected, usually is. To become a doctor, one must obtain years of careful and difficult study to obtain his degree, and so we tend to listen to our doctors. I certainly do. It's a good thing. But we also believe in getting second and third opinions, don't we? And we like and feel the right to demand explanations of medicine and medical procedures in simple terms. Explain it to me. Don't just use this Latin term. Tell me what it is. This critical thing and demand for clarity must be even more apparent in our religion. Christian ministers and college and seminary professors are not exempt from temptation to claim to have some esoteric or unreachable knowledge that's too high for the rest of you, and whose usual retort is that you cannot possibly understand without a knowledge of Greek and Hebrew. Again, the Roman Church, I'll pick on that, uses the same tactic with Latin. That's the only reason the Church fought to keep the Bible and her rituals in Latin. The Church didn't want her adherents to know too much. Two sets men free, and the most abject slaves are the ones who are the most ignorant. The Muslim religion, too, insists that the Quran is the only authoritative book, and it can only exist in Arabic. Any translations, you're not really to trust them. You have to understand Arabic to understand. Some proud souls in Protestant churches, and even in our own OPC circles, claim you can't possibly understand what they know until you've studied their course in philosophy. And if someone has studied philosophy plus Greek and Hebrew and still disagrees, then he obviously hasn't studied enough, or he would agree. This, my brothers and sisters, is tyranny. And you must not tolerate it in your faith. It's not the religion of the Bible. Jesus welcomed little children into his midst and said that of such is the kingdom of heaven. He didn't mean we must not become ignorant like little children. That wasn't his point. On the contrary, he meant, among other things, we're brothers and sisters on the same par and entitled to the same access of truth. Some are wiser, of course, and some are more learned, and this obtains due respect. But we're brothers and sisters after all, and no one stands above another as a child of God. Little brother and little sister is just as much a child of God as big brother and big sister. Westminster Divines, being keenly aware of the tyranny of people who claim secret knowledge and of the tendency we all have to either claim it for ourselves or succumb to it in others, insisted that the Word of God, to which we're all entitled and are commanded to read and search, must be translated into the common language of the people. This is a necessity. And it's our constant duty of those who are learned in the church to update translations. I'm a lover of the King James, as is your pastor. But we must keep up with the changes that are taking place in language. Now, don't confuse what I've all been saying about us all brothers in Christ with the modern egalitarian movements of socialism. The Fifth Commandment recognizes and insists there must be authority. What's the Fifth Commandment? Honor your father and mother. Father and mother have an authority over children. And that applies to those who have a high office, whether it's in the government, whether it's a boss at your job, respect that, whether it's in the church. And we accept legitimate authority and honor it. This applies to family, state, and no less to the church. There are God-given officers in the church which are to be respected. One of the vows that you take when you become a member as an adult is, do you agree to submit to the doctrine and government of this church, and in case you found to be delinquent, to heed its discipline? So they do have an authority. We all know that it's wrong to accuse anyone falsely. Don't ever do that, right? But it's more serious offense, Scripture says, to bring a railing accusation against a dignitary or an elder in the church. The office is high, and the man who wears the cloak of office is to be respected for his calling. He stands in his office above those who do not wear the cloak of office. There's a tendency these days, fueled no doubt by godless socialism, to denigrate the office in the church to mere notions as if they were the inventions of men. Well, they are in false religions. But the office of minister, elder, and deacon have, while they've become empty titles that any man, woman, or child, or young or old may enjoy for no reason, I do believe in the dignity of the office that we must respect and be in submission to those who have the authority over us. But what I'm speaking about in this sermon is not the offices of the church, which are very real, but of our individual calling, your individual calling as a child of God. You're all, from the least to the greatest, entitled to a clear and understandable explanation of any and all doctrine that's part of the church. There are no secrets in the kingdom of God excepting those things that are known only to God Almighty. And I dare someone to claim that he's a party. I actually knew a man who claimed that. But even to the most highly learned office bearer in the church, any child of God may humbly ask him where his doctrine is taught in the Word of God. And the office bearer, by reason of his office, must give a clear answer, or do his best, a clear, unequivocal answer, and I think he should be. The church is plagued with some new or purportedly perspective on theology. It happens all the time. Each new theory needs to be examined and tested in the light of Scripture. None should be discarded perfunctorily. Sometimes it takes years to do an adequate job as arguments are brought from different sides. A single verse found in the Bible is said to overturn centuries of church history. Look what I found in the Bible. It says this: therefore, the church has been wrong since the first century. Now we follow this. This happens with cults. And all the creeds are wrong, as if the discovery were, nobody ever saw this verse in the Bible before. Commonly, doomsdayers come up with a passage that somehow applies to current events and supposedly a clear proof that the end of the world is now near, very near, within a few days. I just heard of that today, of some people who have latched onto that. Watch out for explanations for new doctrine that are just stupidly simple. The second kind of proof for the validity of some new perspective and one that should watch out for is that it's too complicated. One is too simple. The other is it's too complicated. For you, I believe the second sort is more subtle and therefore more dangerous than the one that's just too simple. After all, a theory is just, it's too simple, it can be simply and rather quickly refuted. But if a new theory is very complicated and pulls together hundreds of Bible verses, and sometimes they do, and is used as a method of thinking that people are not used to, it's harder to investigate, analyze, that it's false, and it's much harder to disprove. I think some of the arguments that are going on now in our own denomination regarding how the first chapters of Genesis are to be interpreted. And it's complicated explanations. But if a doctrine is very difficult to communicate, it's immediately suspect. How can little children who came to Jesus' knee hope to have a part in the kingdom of God if they have to understand something that seminary professors or some intellectual giant would find hard to understand? It's not to say there are no difficult matters in the Bible. Our confession recognized that as much in chapter 1, paragraph 7, that all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves and not alike clear to all. The fact that not all things are alike plain to all is evident in the fact that we have different denominations, which we recognize as Christian, but yet so different from us on certain points that we would find it impossible to have open communion. We feel strongly about certain things. We're not going to say they're not Christians, that God doesn't love them, but we cannot have the same communion. Some examples are not all agreed on the doctrine of infant baptism. Not all agreed on what songs may be sung in the worship. Not all agreed on the change of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. Not all are agreed on the nature of the covenant. Not all are agreed on exactly how the church should be governed. Whether we should have pastors, elders, and deacons, or should we have bishops, a higher degree of bishops? If we can't agree on these important things, how can we be in the same organization? It wouldn't work. The Bible is the Bible not plain and open? Well, the Bible is plain and open regarding the things that are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation. And these essential things are so clearly set forth and open in some place or other in Scripture that not only the learned but the unlearned may attain a sufficient understanding without some use of extraordinary means. What then do we do about these differences? Is there any hope for unity? Some advocate the easy way out, namely to give up on certain beliefs as though they're unimportant. Well, if people are going to disagree on that, we won't have an opinion on it. This is the liberal ecumenical way. It's a surrender of intellectual and ends up with a compromise with falsehood. A compromise always goes in the broader direction, the less accurate. How could you have a compromise between adult baptism and infant baptism? What would the compromise be, a toddler baptism? I'm afraid that would satisfy neither side. Compromise just for the sake of unity is never a path to truth. Rather, to study truth with the purpose of coming to a unity of faith is the way to go. To sharpen, not to dull our differences. And where difficulties and differences of opinion appear, the way to come to a common mind is to look to the Word of God. Liberal ecumenism never looks to the Word of God to find truth. They always ask, what's some way we can get along together? Is there some way we can I'll give up this if you give up that? Like Ukraine and Russia, you know, we've got to find something we can give up on and try to come to some sort of unity that way. There's a higher ecumenism, but always, or at least should be, looking to the Word of God as the path to true unity. And that's why there must always be discussion and investigation. And it's necessary to remember that the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. Therefore, when there's a question about the true sense of Scripture, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. The point here is that you don't need to go to some secret source, no Da Vinci code, no secret hidden meaning among the numbers or combination of letters. People sometimes count the letters and say, well, there's every 10th letter spells out something else. There are no secret keys to unlock the hidden meaning of Scripture, or at least no key that's not accessible to all. A Baptist dispensational hymn singer has the same scriptures as you, and if he's a humble soul and contrite spirit and the Spirit of God, you can be sure he will come to the truth. Yeah, if he has a humble spirit, he will come to the truth. And if you also study the Word of God, comparing Scripture with Scripture, and have a humble spirit, you too will be led into the truth. But if the dispensational Baptist hymn does not approach the Bible with a humble spirit and refuses to be led by the Spirit of God, he'll remain in his error as much as you will if you approach the Bible with the same proud attitude. I can't possibly be wrong because my grandparents were Presbyterians. The idea is to grow in faith, not to prove that you are right about everything. That is, unless you're ready to know everything, in that case, we all need to listen to you. Like Job sarcastically said to one of his comforters, when you die, all wisdom will die with you. Scripture is not manifold, but one. What that means is it doesn't teach contradictory things. Genesis does not contradict Revelation. Paul does not contradict James. It bothers me sometimes when I read a theology book that sometimes constantly says, according to Paul, but this according to Peter. The impression is, if not his intention, is that Peter and Paul taught different things. What then? We get to pick one, which one to believe. The case is less offensive when a theology book says that Peter says this while Paul says that. I sometimes speak that way myself. What I mean, though, is merely that a statement was made in Peter's writings and another was made in Paul's writings, but the Bible is still God's word. It's not contradictory. We have to use our intellect that God gave us to try to understand both in their context. But often I suspect with some people that what they're really saying, what Paul says over against what Peter says, there's a difference. Want to give a citation simply to say the scripture says this or that because the particular apostle or prophet is of no ultimate importance, since the single author of the Bible is really the Holy Ghost. It's true also, by the way, with regard to the Old Testament and New Testament. I know many people who say, we don't follow the Old Testament anymore. We follow the New Testament. Now, what they ought to say, if they look carefully into the New Testament writings, the ceremonial laws and those things which prefigured Christ and anticipated his coming are no longer applicable since he has come. But we don't say that's no longer valid. That's in the Old Testament. When Jesus refers to something Moses said, and again to what Isaiah said, he never sets them in contrast, notice, but teaches both as the authoritative and infallible word of God. Sometimes he even says simply, it is written, and doesn't cite the source. Who cares what the particular prophet is? It is written means that it's from God, and it's authoritative, and there's no arguing about it. We're confident that if a sincere believer studies the word of God, that God will lead him into truth, unless, of course, he hardens himself against the truth and, for whatever stubborn reason, refuses to submit to it. I issue this warning. Never underestimate the stubbornness of people, including yourself. It's good that God is so long-suffering with us, his stiff-necked people. We haven't changed since the Israelites were marching out of Egypt. And we're also confident that when you study God's word with a humble and open heart, that the Holy Ghost will correct you and lead you into the truth. And sometimes that upsets you maybe a little bit if you held to something for a long time and then you realize it's not true. And maybe there's this little stubborn streak in you that says, no, but I've never believed that before. Do not harden yourself. Never underestimate your own stubbornness. For no matter how faithful we may otherwise be, we all end up, we like to hold on to the high places which were set up by Jeroboam, son of Nebat. There's a wonderful promise in Psalm 48. After rehearsing how God bore with his people through many trials and fearful times, the psalm ends with this note: because God will be our God to all eternity, yes, even on through death itself, our constant guide will be. God is your guide and will not lead you astray. You may for a time be fooled by some false teacher. It happens. But if you are his child, he will not let you remain in the darkness. He is the light, and he will lead you into the light, and he'll even let his light shine through you to others. Along with this promise of the Savior himself, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. This promise may be compared to the promise that sin will no longer have dominion over you. God doesn't promise you will never sin again in this life, but that sin will not have dominion over you. And should you fall into sin, you have an advocate with the Father. You must repent and resolve to follow Christ more closely. Likewise, the promise to lead you into truth doesn't mean you'll never make errors in judgment ever again. You probably will. Or even that you'll never be temporarily deceived. It happens. What it does mean is that God will not let his beloved children remain in darkness, and he will send correction as you need it, whether strong, with strong words, or soft. He knows what's best for you. But it's your responsibility, when you recognize the truth, to lose all your pride, admit you were wrong. No, that's a hard thing to do. And follow Christ that becomes those who believe on him and are called by his name. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Oh, what a wonderful your word translated to us in our English language and many translations which compare one with another. And if we have problems, we can ask those who have studied the original languages. Help us, our Heavenly Father, to read your word, to love your word, to read it every day, and to be comforted by it, to be strengthened by it, to be admonished by it, to be corrected by it. For it's your word, and we are subject to you. Bless us now as we conclude the service and depart for our homes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.